Our Father in heaven, we ask again that you will send your Spirit, that we might understand your truth, your word. Lord, it's a privilege to be able to delve into the depths of your wondrous nature. And yet, Lord, we desperately need your help to do so. So we ask you for that once more this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14 and 15 for this morning's sermon. We have been going through a series in Philippians, and in God's providence, this is actually in the middle of that series. I've been asked to teach at the Palmerston North Reformed Church camp in another couple of weeks, and so these two talks are the sermons that I'm going to preach on Sunday. If you'd like to hear the Saturday morning service, well, you need to come to that camp. There's another talk there about the nature of our cultural unity and identity in Christ. But in God's amazing providence, these two sermons actually springboard off where we left off in Philippians chapter 4 about the unity that we have in Christ and the unity we should work towards. And so today we're looking at the nature of our unity insofar as we are united in our devotion and following God and giving Him glory. Next week, we're going to think about the nature of unity in division. And that's an interesting one for you guys probably from the title, because how can you be united and divided? Well, I wouldn't let you hang too much for next week. Unity in division is the idea that we are supposed to be purified for Christ, and therefore there is no place for unrepentant sin. Christ draws us to Himself and divides us to be holy, set apart from the rest of the world. So what does light have in common with darkness? So we're thinking about our unity in relation to what we have been set apart from and for next week. So today, this morning, we're looking at unity of devotion from Romans chapter 15. Our text is verse 5 and 6 of Romans 15, one of Paul's many amazing prayers. For a bit of context, though, we'll start reading in chapter 14 at verse 13. And we'll read through to 15 verse 7. So 14 verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Interesting passage talking about the nature of how our conscience applies to matters that aren't clearly sinful. Okay, this isn't talking about that sin is no longer a part of our lives. This is talking about how our conscience applies to things that God Himself has declared to be pure. Like for the Jews, eating pigs was really bad for a long period of time. It was unclean. And yet now, God is saying, well, He did to Peter in Acts, in actual fact, it's clean, it's pure, you can eat that meat. And yet here, we learn that even in relation to that, the spirit of this is to do with our conscience And if our faith in God is such that we believe an activity to be sinful, and yet we do it anyway, then that is cause for concern. Okay, so it's to do with our conscience. And then we carry on. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In the next two verses are our text. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So again, verse 5 and 6 is our text. Just those two verses primarily. Ironically, the philosophy behind our modern version of atheism is survival of the fittest, common enough phrase. In fact, evolution itself is based on the belief that a society's well-being progresses on top of the backs of the skeletons of its past. And yet more than that, it's founded on the idea that only strength has legitimate longevity. The only value of the weak in a society based on the philosophy and essentially religion of atheism is that the weak, in terms of their value, can only act as fodder and a training ground for the strong. It's the purpose of it. It's the end of it. Karl Marx famously applied this principle to evolution of evolution to politics. It was called social Darwinism. In turn, as some of you will be aware, Hitler sought to apply Marx's theory in practice. He pursued something called eugenics. He instituted a breeding program in Germany within the 20th century. And his efforts within this breeding program were to create a stronger and a purer genetic pool. He wanted to eliminate factors that would not help. So he killed off races, he believed, to pollute that genetic pool. The Jews, for example, the Gypsies, the Polish, whatever race did not enable German pure blood Aryans to progress within social Darwinism needed to be destroyed. All of these nations face death in this pursuit of strength and purity. Terrible atrocities. See, the Nazis believed that superior races had not just the right, but in fact the obligation to subdue and even exterminate those who are inferior to them. And that particular philosophy and the effects of that particular philosophy has resonated with us ever since. And yet, when the world is trying to indoctrinate its citizens without even many of them understanding what the ends of this are, well, God stands completely opposed to that. Now, I say God because even in Christian circles, we can be sucked into the same sense of superiority and pride as Darwin and Marx and Hitler. And yet God says, make disciples of all nations. Not based on their strength, not based on their genetics, but on the basis of faith. A recognition of what Christ's death provides all sinners, regardless of their faith. Far from separating people because of their differences, God seeks unity. In our passage here in Romans, Paul's writing to those in the church in Rome, those, he says in chapter 1, are loved by God. They're called to be saints, set apart, and yet they're Gentiles. Now we often think of Gentiles simply as one big group in Scripture. They come and just lump together. You've got Gentiles at Rome, you've got Gentiles who are from Philippi, you've got Gentiles from all over the known world at that time, and they're all just called Gentiles in the New Testament, regardless of where Paul is actually ministering to. And yet Gentiles aren't just one race, and the Jews the only other race. Gentiles live all over the place. They come from different backgrounds. They've got different cultures. They've got different expressions of love. And in fact, the Gentiles in the New Testament are exceptionally diverse. They include those who were Germanic within Rome. They include Greeks within Rome. You see, Rome, that had conquered the known world, had brought cultures from all over the place and just united them all together. As long as you were willing to worship the Roman gods, you could pretty much do whatever you wanted to. Rome was full of Gentiles from very, exceedingly different backgrounds. And then on top of that, there were those who were poor. There were women, children, slaves, all groups who tended to be isolated in societies. There was a huge variety and diversity under the banner Gentile. And what united them, though? That name. The unity was based in that name. They were other nations as far as the Jews were concerned. And yet throughout the New Testament, that segregation between Jews and everyone else, no matter where their background was systematically broken down. No longer could they be cast out of the body based on their birth, but they would instead be united under a different name. No longer Gentiles, but the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. They would be called Christians. A name which spanned across even the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And yet, as you can imagine, this came with particular difficulties. And so Paul writes to this church in Rome, and he says, in the midst of dealing with a variety of practical concerns about the nature of unity, he prays for them in verse 5 to 6. He tells them of this prayer, but it's a prayer. And we need to notice three things about this prayer today. Firstly, the provider. Secondly, the prayer itself. And thirdly, the purpose of what's being prayed for. Firstly, the provider. Paul prays to the God of endurance and encouragement. The first thing to notice is that this description springs directly off the back of verse 4. Verse 4, if you look in your Bible, it's referring to what was written in the former days for the instruction of believers who lived in Paul's day. By extension to us also, even today, that we might have hope. Okay? Paul writes to Rome after Christ came and was died and was resurrected. So the church at Rome looked back to Christ having come. We also look back to Christ having come. And he calls them to recognize Scripture as instruction towards hope. And how do we gain that hope? Because the Scripture, such as the one quoted from Psalm 69 verse 9, which is that little quotation there in those verses, in verse 3, those scriptures point us towards one who would take our blame, who faced the penalty of our sin. They pointed to a long-promised Savior. Scripture points us to grace, that we might have hope, and therefore endure and be encouraged. And then we see in verse 5, who provides those words of endurance, encouragement in the scriptures? Was God. God all along. In fact, ever since the fall, God has provided us with words of hope. That there will come a time when he will raise up the seed of the woman and he will crush the head of the serpent. He gave hope all the way back then. And he's been reminding his people of it ever since, thousands of years. And yet, one of the significant things about our salvation in Christ Jesus is that it often falls on deaf ears. Now, we often think of our salvation somehow as freedom from death. And that's certainly true. Salvation definitely has to do with freedom from death. But you see, the ultimate problem of sin is not death. The ultimate problem of sin is a broken relationship between us and God. We desperately need to be reconciled with him. Now, because of sin, Adam and Eve ended up hiding from God. Their shame caused them to flee from his presence. Because of their sin, there was no longer this close relationship between God and his people that he had made. There was a rift. Yet rather than destroy us, he encouraged us. He gave us strength to endure the curse of our own making, because of the hope that he set before us. Paul prays to God because God's the only one who can provide endurance and encouragement. He's the only one who can restore that relationship and enable us to once more not only be united with each other, but be united with him. Our congregation, this is a crucial lesson. But look at the efforts of the United Nations to pursue world peace. To unite the earth and all of its nations. To encourage persecuted peoples to persevere and to have courage in the midst of their pain. You know, it's a laudable goal. But if it's not Lord-enabled, it's ultimately an act of futility. You know, the same can be said of the church. You want to be more united? You want to stop the strong lording over the weak, as Paul was exhorting the Romans to do a little bit earlier? You want to experience peace and the building up rather than the tearing down? Paul was also talking about chapter 11. How do you get that? Well, at the end of the day, it's not for our own efforts as much as we're called to strive. It's from God. He is the only source of endurance and encouragement and hope. He's our shield and our defender. He is our strength and song. He's our provider and the author of our salvation. He restores our soul. And so if we want unity, we need first to look to him. And so that's why Paul prays this prayer and tells the Romans that he's praying. Because it is God himself who provides. And what does he pray? Second point, the prayer itself. He prays that God might grant the church at Rome to live in such harmony or to be of the same mind with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Now, this is the same desire that Paul has for the church at Philippi, as we've been looking at in our church services, where he exhorts them to have the same mind as Christ Jesus, with one mind striving side by side with faith in the gospel, Philippians 1:27. It's the same desire he has for the church at Corinth, a church which seems to be so split apart and diverse, all these different problems. And yet Paul tells them in the closing verses of the final chapter and the final letter, the closing verses of his correspondence here. He says, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Paul's heartfelt desire to pretty much all churches that he ministers to is that they will be united in Christ. Now in Romans 15, Paul desires God to provide this harmony, though, in an interesting context. Now, just prior to this prayer, he's been exhorting the church at Rome, a chapter earlier, to avoid judging each other because God is judged. He exhorts them to avoid causing your brother to stumble, but instead pursue peace. He says in chapter 14, verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. The strong of faith, he says, must not alienate the weak of faith. Instead, to build them up. Strong faith and weak faith. What's preferable? They both got faith. And yet this unity is not just desirable for the church at Rome or even just among the Gentiles. After this prayer that we're studying, Paul says that Christ became a servant, even to the circumcised, the Jews, as well as a hope for the Gentiles. You see, the desire of a true Christian church must be that they're able to live in the unity which transcends all earthly boundaries. It's a unity based on what God has done in Christ through the Spirit to bring people together. And today we can only say what God has brought together, let no man tear asunder. It's true of marriage. It's definitely true in the church. And yet when you think about it, unity's kind of overwhelming. One of the pains about World War II is that Germany stood united against the world. Hitler had learned during the First World War that wars were lost when a country wasn't on the same page, when they weren't buying into the same vision. There was internal bickering. World War I failed for that reason. So he had learned his lesson. He spent huge amounts of time and effort trying to get everyone on the same page, rewarding them for their service. Incidentally, North Korea is operating in exactly the same way right now. Spreading propaganda in order to unite its people behind the nuclear program. Trying to incite them against a common enemy. Unity. Just like in Revelation 17, verse 13, where the enemies of the Lord operate on the basis of harmony. They have a like-mindedness, but they're not united with Christ, they're united against Christ. They're his enemies, even though they're united. You see, unity for the sake of unity is an empty pursuit. The United Nations was birthed out of this concern for division. That concern about division and separation. They didn't want World War III to happen. And yet if the end result of their unity still leaves them collectively as enemies of Christ, well, is there any true hope for an organization such as that? But Paul desires and prays for a harmony which is in accord with Christ Jesus. It's a very important phrase for him to have put there. A harmony which is based on having the same mind as Christ Jesus. A harmony based on reconciliation which Christ Jesus has brought us together with God. See, Christian unity is not based on ignoring sin. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 12. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian unity is also not based on spiritual maturity. Sometimes we fall into a problem with this. Romans 14, verse 1, Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, as opposed to strong, welcome him. In verse 4, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Reason to celebrate someone weak in faith. Christian unity is not based on uniformity of conscience, as we read. Chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of See, Christian unity is based on Christ Jesus and His work. He has reconciled us each to His Father in heaven. He's strengthened us for His service. He's provided the opportunities to even have our unity amongst one another, having the same mind as Christ, not to please Himself. Each of us not pleasing Himself, but pleasing His neighbor for His good, to build Him up. Now, brothers and sisters, many of you, I'm sure, know the frustrations of living and operating, trying to serve within an imperfect church. Churches don't do what you know that, well, what you wish them to do. They don't have expressions of love for you the way that you wish you had. They don't follow God's laws the way you wish that they would follow God's laws. They try, maybe, but they just don't fulfill you. You don't feel as welcomed as you perhaps should. It's a sad thing that loneliness can exist even for those who regularly attend a room full of God's people every Sabbath. You know, again, Paul isn't talking about a division within the church caused by unrepentant sin. This is a division caused by a myriad of other different reasons. Certainly, division caused by imperfection. Certainly, division caused by people within the church who can't live up to the standards which either we have for them or even God has for them. And yet, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you only eat meat or vegetables, whether you keep all the traditional feast days or not, whether you're weak in faith or strong in faith, as far as Paul's concerned, those different things aren't reasons for division. Thousands and thousands of years ago, one nation, a single nation, sought to build a tower to reach the heavens. And God destroyed that tower and their unity of purpose. He confused their languages and they spread all over the world. And the world currently wants to reunite those nations in order to build the same kind of tower in opposition of God, based on human strength and superiority. And yet, amazingly, the message which Christ sends His disciples to spread is one which doesn't just bring nations back together again, but elevates us to pursue a purpose for which we were made in the first place. While Satan has issued a great commission to rebuild Babel, Christ's great commission in Matthew 28 recognizes that Christ Himself has rebuilt the temple of God, a much more fitting building for those made in God's image. All His disciples, no matter what corner of the world they come from, no matter what race or gender or social standing, they're united with Him in faith. And therefore there's no reason for division in the church. Now, even if you can't sing yourself, you can tell if someone's hitting the wrong note in a choir. Even non-Christians should be able to attend a Christian church. And when they listen to people converse, when they bear witness to the nature of church, Paul's dream, Paul's exhortation, Paul's prayer, his desire, is that non-Christians will not be able to hear any note of disharmony within a church community, no matter how diverse they are. If we here are going to enjoy harmony, it's not going to be on the basis of us all being comfortable. It's also not going to be on the basis of us all being uniform. In the sense that everyone operates exactly the same way, dresses the same way, and does the same things at the same time, so that everyone's comfortable. That's not how it's going to work. Or even trying to find ways that the society around us will be more comfortable necessarily. So let's just try and find this common denominator. And there we'll find you. No, instead harmony is achieved by having the same mind as Christ Jesus, who looked for the good of others before himself, who humbled himself, even going to the cross for the good of others. Is that the same kind of sacrifice that you're willing to make in order to pursue the unity and harmony of the church? Are you willing to lay your life down for your neighbor, for your friend, for your brother and sister in Christ, so that you may have harmony? You know, the fact of the matter is that we're most comfortable with unity on our own terms. We want to feel united with people because they will change their minds to come to the correct position that we already have. We want to feel united with people because they change their point of view so that it's the same as our point of view. And until they do, we don't really feel that united with them. You know, this mindset affects the very fabric of church life. For example, you know, you hear things like, people should speak our own language before we show them love and hospitality. It's too hard. They should learn English to come to our church. Now, people should adopt our cultural practices because they live here in New Zealand. It's their responsibility. And until they do, we don't really need to show love to them because they're not showing love to us. If they want to join our church, they should buy a suit. They should wear tie-up shoes. They should have Western standards of formality. None of that cultural stuff. They should be comfortable with only a piano, perhaps. But only a Yamaha piano, because anything else, I mean, that's probably not Dutch enough. Like, Yamaha's not really Dutch enough. Their singing should perhaps be kind of sedate, not overly expressive. Because only there are we comfortable, only there can we find unity. As long as they do all that, they're very welcome. We're comfortable having them amongst us. We're united in Christ. And you see the irony. No, instead, unity in the church is not based on conformity to earthly cultural norms. Unity in the church is based on accord with Christ Jesus, having the same mind as him, a mind that's motivated to humble itself for the good of others and to place its comfort, whoever we are, to place our comfort as a lower priority than that of our neighbor, so that we can achieve that unity in Christ and celebrate them together. And yet finally, what is the purpose of that unity? Well, the purpose, point three, is God's glory. Verse 6, Paul prays that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The tensions in the Roman church show themselves so many different times throughout this letter, particularly in relation to this strong faith and weak faith kind of dilemma. But when the church, in Paul's eyes and in his prayers, when the church gives itself over entirely, regardless of background and strength of faith, to the glorification of God, well, as a result, there's this deep and satisfying unity which lives and breathes in church life. Now, Paul urges them to pursue the praise of God together. Such is their purpose as a whole. No other consideration emphasizes this call for harmony more strongly than calling attention to the glory of God as the controlling purpose of our attitudes and actions. You focus your eyes and fix your eyes firmly on Him, and you see others doing the same, even if they make slightly different choices. Well, you have this amazing unity. But again, we often iron out the significance of phrases like this because we refer to them so often. But what's God's glory? What are we actually doing here? There's something of an irony. Because God's glory is found in His very nature. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, the seraphim, this amazingly powerful angelic being, cries out and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6. So one preacher said, "The glory of the Lord is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It's the going public of his holiness. It's the way he puts his holiness and nature on display for all people to apprehend." Although glory, broadly speaking, is a recognition of the greatness of our God, Scripture regularly ties it together with God's holiness. Like an example in Leviticus 10 verse 3 says, "I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all people I will be glorified." God alone is worthy of honor and power and glory. He alone is deserving of this, and yet we as men and women, diverse in our natures and our languages and our cultures, our preferences, our ages, our experience, we're all saved from the sin that separates us from this almighty, holy God. And through the power of the Spirit, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Congregation, our God is most glorified when the church stands in the unity of Christ to praise him with one voice. Now, our purpose and direction is not to find some kind of utopia here on earth where everyone can live together in peace and harmony, separate from God. No, instead it's to celebrate the restored unity we have with God. To give him glory, because not only has he made us, but he's enabled us to love one another because he's first loved us. I've been content with division within the church. Well, that undermines our purpose. Internal bickering, holding grudges, coming to church resenting one another, not seeking reconciliation. And you see, God doesn't hear the prayer of the self-righteous Pharisee who looks down on the tax collector. He doesn't appreciate the sacrifice of the man who has a problem with his brother. And he doesn't enjoy a choir who doesn't sing his praises in unison. My brothers and sisters, if your desire truly is to glorify God, it's our chief end, it's the chief end of man, we must strive to do so alongside each and every one of the other people sitting here with one voice. Although some may have weak faith, some may have a lack of knowledge, we're united under one Father. And if he, our Father in heaven, is not ashamed to call us his sons and daughters, and if Christ himself is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, then who are we to divide ourselves from each other and be ashamed of one another? Brothers and sisters, aspire to the unity of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you indeed that you have restored us in Christ, and we ask that the relationships we have with one another will truly reflect your goodness. We ask that where there is tension, that you will drive us to reconcile with one another. We ask that where there is pride, or where there is a lack of humility, if we are being self-serving in any particular way and alienating those who, although they may be weak of faith or different than us in some way, if you're bringing them to us, Lord, to serve them, to enjoy them, to celebrate you with them, Lord, we ask that you will enable us to not turn them away, to not despise your gifts. Lord, draw us closer and closer together in unity to praise you and to give you glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.